Take your Bibles and open up to Psalm 137. Psalm 137. If you didn't bring your Bible today, we've got some extras in the seats in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you just to raise your hand. We actually have some that one of our ushers will give to you, and that's yours to keep. It's the Word of God. It's the most influential and important book ever written. We want you to have a copy. So if you don't have one, just raise your hand and we'll get you one. Before I get to today's sermon, I did want to mention that next week we will not be here at this building. We will be down the street at the park, okay? So after today, you can go to our website, get information. If you haven't been to any of the worships at the park so far, this will be the third one that we are doing this year, and it's been awesome so far. And the best part has been the weather has been nice each one of these times. So I have chalked that up after each of the previous ones to the power of y'all's prayer, right? And so I'm asking you one more time, pray for nice weather for next week. Also, come prepared to play some softball afterward. A bunch of us stayed after the last one and played some pickup game. And guys, I'm so excited. I was not the worst person who played. Okay, I won't tell you who was, but it's important that you know that I am not the worst. So please, if you're inclined at all to do like that kind of stuff, there's a couple of ringers, but we'll make sure they're on different teams. Please come and be prepared for that. Now, we're opening up to Psalm 137. We've been doing a series over the summer called 20 Psalms. So we're going through 20 select Psalms, and today's going to be a doozy. So I'm going to pray before we get into it. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to get together and worship you. Lord, we pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our heart, as you say in the book of Ephesians, as we go through your word today, Lord. Help us to understand what you're trying to tell us. Help us to find application in what we see there. And Lord, I just pray that especially you'd be with me as I go through this today. Help me to become less so that you can be more. In your name we pray. Amen. Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat and wept. When we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of those songs of Zion." How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites on the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. The word of the Lord. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. That is a little different from the Psalms we've heard up to this point, right? That is, quite frankly, shocking. Let's take a little poll, okay? We're going to do this in reverse. Who is not bothered by that line? And I will definitely call attention to you if you're like, nope, that sounds good. I'm good with that. Have no moral qualms about that at all. Infanticide is totally fine in the Psalms. That's a bit problematic, is it not? That really, you know, sometimes, and it doesn't happen all the time, but it definitely happens. I'm sure you've felt it, where you're reading something in the Bible, or maybe you're talking with someone who's not a Christian, and they bring up something, and you say, that is just inconvenient, right? Like, I wish that weren't in there. I want to get out my editor's pen and be like, you know what? Like, let's just get that out of there. And yet, we here at Sandy Ridge Church hold this book, the whole thing, to be inspired by God. The whole thing is set above any other book that is in existence because this book is all inspired of God, all of it, even the inconvenient parts. And it's useful for teaching and reproof and raising up in righteousness So we got to wrestle with the inconvenient passages in addition to the easy passages. And that's specifically why I chose this psalm to include in our 20 psalms, is because it's hard, right? But we don't get to dodge the hard passages. So let's see if we can make it through the interpretation with our faith intact. You guys want to come with me? So, first of all, let's outline exactly why it's a problem. Why is the passage, "Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock"? Why does that bother us so much? First of all, because you don't wish ill on someone else's kids, right? And that's just a sucker punch. That's a cheap move. You don't go after people's kids. They're innocent and they can't defend themselves, right? If you have a problem with someone, you deal with the person, right? If you're in a battle with someone, you fight the person, but you don't go after children. Also, the kids weren't the ones who wronged you. Right? The psalmist here is basically working his way or her way down some beefs that they've got. You know, some issues that they've got with the Babylonians and the Edomites who've conquered them and carried them off as slaves. But the kids weren't the ones who initiated all of that. Right? Especially in our individualistic culture, we're like, you are just out of bounds here. So number one, the problem is they're taking it out on people's children. Second of all, doesn't God love everyone? I mean, he certainly says it. Even the most kind of infrequent of Christians should know John 3:16, right? Even if you stay home to watch football on Sunday morning, there's still a guy that like holds it up on a sign every week, isn't there? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he sent his son." God loves everyone. And a lot of this talk right here comes from a very Judeo-centric worldview. We are Jewish, the psalmist says. We have the temple in Jerusalem, the psalmist says. We are God's chosen people, the psalmist says. And so any attack on us is tantamount to attack on God himself, and it's out of bounds and it's wrong. And yet, when we look in the New Testament, we see passages like Romans 10:12. I should have it up on the screen here behind me. "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him." I've got another, Romans 2. "But glory and honor," verse 10, "and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality." Now this like Jew and Gentile, Jew and Greek language means people who are Jewish or God's people from the Old Testament and everybody else. God shows no partiality. He has no particular special rules for the Israelites. And yet, this psalmist is appealing to that when he says they have done something so grievous by raising their hand against the Lord's people that they ought to have all their children slaughtered. So number one, kids should be out of bounds. Number two, I think he's making an argument that the Bible doesn't necessarily back up. And number three, God commands us to forgive our enemies and bless them. God commands us to forgive our enemies and bless them. Turn to Matthew 5. It will be up on the screen behind me if you can't get there quickly enough. This is the Sermon on the Mount. It's really famous. Here's two portions from it. Verse 38, "You have heard," Jesus is speaking. This is his sermon. He says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." And then in verse 43, he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and you shall hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." In Romans 12, finally, it says, "Bless those who persecute you. bless and do not curse them. This is what's called an imprecatory psalm. Basically means a psalm of cursing. There's like three or four throughout the Psalms where David, or here an anonymous psalmist who's been carried off, comes out and says, God, curse my enemies, crush them, grind them into dust, burn the ashes. You know, they have wounded me, and so they need to pay. How do we jive that? How do we reconcile that with what we are commanded to do? Well, first, let's start with the context. In 423 BC, the Babylonians, who are these guys? It's coming. They conquered Judah. I don't want to get into the history. You can read the Old Testament through if you'd like to see. But Judah was basically the last bit of God's people who were left. Almost all of the tribes got carried off from Israel when the Assyrians were in power. This is a couple hundred years later. The Judeans have lasted longer because they had a couple of kings who weren't totally evil. Right? Every Israelite king was evil. The Judahite kings, some of them were okay, so they lasted a little bit longer. But eventually, God said, I have been patient with you. I have been patient beyond all patience. I have been patient to a level that requires divineness. Right? I have sent you prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, and they have all had the same message, which is stop it. Stop sinning. Stop worshiping idols. Stop betraying my trust in you. Stop spitting on my name and my image. Stop. But eventually they didn't, right? And God's patience came to completion. And so he allowed the Babylonians, the world power in the region at the time, the world power in the world at the time, to come in and take them. And it actually happened in three stages. So the first stage, they lost a big battle. The Babylonians came in and carried off a whole bunch of Judahites, but they kind of left the city intact. The second time, the Judahites revolted, and they came in and they took some more people, and then they kind of left the city alone. The third time, there was another revolt, and this time they came in and they said, we are going to crush them. We're going to kill their king. We're going to destroy their temple, their ultimate religious area. And they carried off everyone who wasn't poor or able to flee. Here's a picture of people fleeing. Now, to the south of Judah, there's a country called Edom. Edom in Hebrew means red. Anyone have an idea why they were called the Reds? Because they came from Esau. You know the story of Jacob and Esau? Jacob and Esau were twins. Esau came out first, and he was like a hairy baby, like he had full adult hair all over his body, and it was bright red. So they called him Esau. Jacob came out second, right? And he was clutching after his brother's heel. Read that whole tale. It's fascinating. But all you need to know is God's people were through Jacob's line, the non-hairy guy. And the Edomites were a nation that came from the descendants of Esau. Okay? And the Edomites and the Israelites sometimes got along and sometimes they didn't. But actually, right before the Babylon came in and took the Judahites out, they were getting along pretty well, as best we can tell. Like, they looked at each other like, we've got a common ancestry. We are kind of like related. We're brothers in relation. And yet, when the Babylonians came, the Edomites immediately were like, we want in. Like, we're doing some slaughter of the Judahites. Yes, we will participate. We're sacking their city. Yes, we will participate. We're burning their temple down to the ground. Yes, we will participate with gusto in that. And not only that, just to prove how loyal we are. I know there's a lot of refugees fleeing from the war, right? And a lot of them are coming south to our country. So what we're going to do is wait at the crossroads. And when they get there, we're just going to round them up and we're going to send them to Babylon into slavery. Okay? So this is what's happened. This psalm opens in Babylon. The Judahites have been taken as slaves. They're now slaves in Babylon. You know Daniel, that lion's den guy? He was in Babylon as a slave. He got carried off. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know those guys? Wouldn't bow down to the big statue, and so they were tossed into the oven, but they didn't die. They were slaves in Babylon, okay, to kind of ground what's going on here. They've been carried off as slaves. And so the psalmist starts out and he says, we're by the rivers in Babylon. Now this, for him, is a weird thing. Jerusalem is a mountainous city. It's got mountains. And in the conception of the Israelites, the higher you are, the more holy it is, I guess because it's closer to God. So they built their temple on what's called the Temple Mount. You'll see that in the New Testament. It's a mountain. It's like up, as high as they could get it there, right? And now they're in Babylon, where they have rivers. You usually find rivers in lowlands, and it's actually flat. It's like going from Salt Lake City, with our beautiful mountains here, to Kansas. Sorry for any of you who've got Kansas connections. You're in a better place now, right? But giving up the mountains to go down to the lowlands where it's just flat, you know, and it's farmland, and, you know, he hates it. The psalmist hates it. He or she, you can see, they say, oh, here we are by the rivers. It's a tough transition. And their captors are coming to them in kind of this mocking request, and they're saying, hey, sing us some of your temple songs. We know that you've got some holy songs that you used to sing to your God, right? And actually, some Jewish music can be pretty good, right? Fiddler on the Roof, we all know it. It's good music. And so they're saying, we want you to play for our amusement. You don't have a temple anymore, so just, you know, now all of your holy songs, all of your songs offered up in praise to God, those are good for our entertainment now. So sing for us. Let's go. And so the psalmist says, in an act of rebellion, we are not going to play our holy songs for our captors, for our slave masters. We're going to take our instruments and we're going to throw them up into the trees to let them know we're not going to do that. It's a desecration of what we believe in. It's an insult to God. We don't play holy songs for you. We play holy songs for God. And the psalmist is bitter about this. The psalms are songs, right? They're poetry. They're written by someone who's got some sort of artistic gift. And so this person, of all people, would be intimately tied to the songs. And they say, this is the worst that we can't sing these anymore. This was one of the joys in my life. But now here we are, we're slaves, and we can't do this anymore. And then he or she takes the opportunity to curse the Edomites. And that's where we get the blessed be the man who takes their little ones and dashes their head against the rocks. So this is the context. The psalmist probably saw family members die in battle. They probably saw the people who they trusted coming in and participating on the side of their enemies. You ever seen Braveheart? There's that part where William Wallace, like Mel Gibson with his crazy face and googly eyes and the paint. He's fighting this battle, right? And he was counting on one of the guys he had lined up from the nobles to come in and help his side. And then they're fighting and he's right in the midst of it, you know, in typical Mel Gibson fashion. He's like covered in red sauce and he looks over and there's the guy he thought he had lined up to be on his side fighting for the enemies. In fact, I think it's something like they get separated and he like knocks off the guy's helmet and he's like, you! Oh no! And you can, you know, so later on, the guy's talking, he's like, yeah, I betrayed him, and it was so bad. Like, I saw it in his face. He was so just disappointed, right? I imagine it was like that for the psalmist. The psalmist may have lost a child themselves in the battle, right? This is the context. Do you understand now why they might wish for the people who attacked them to be eradicated? And to the psalmist's way of thinking, that is what he's calling for. When you kill someone's children, they have no descendants, right? If you were somehow able to kill all the children of a whole group of people, then that group of people doesn't exist beyond that generation. When the last one dies off, they're done, right? And so this particular curse was thrown out there to say, for what they have done to us, they deserve nothing more than to have their entire culture, their entire way of life ended with them. Does this make sense? Maybe you don't quite understand, so I'll bring it to an example that's a little bit closer to where we're at, okay? How about African Americans? They're defeated and sold off into slavery by their neighbors. They suffered regular dehumanizing, mocking, and humiliation for entertainment. There's blackface, there's minstrel shows, there's the mammy trope, there's the magical Negro trope, right? There's songs exactly like we have the Israelites required to perform. They're persecuted and occasionally killed. Right? Just a couple weeks ago, I heard they reopened up the Emmett Till murder case. They had their places of worship destroyed and desecrated. You've heard of church burnings? Right? It's one of the ways that you can really, really harm a group of people, just as the Israelites did. Now, say we have a group of people that maybe represent all of the evil that happened to this other group of people. Let's call them like the Ku Klux Klan. Could you really fault someone who has been harmed in this way from saying, I wish that that group of people, that whole culture, that way of life, everyone who participates there, that the line ends with them. Like that whatever it takes, that the evil of the way that they operate would be wiped out with their generation. Could you fault someone like that? Or let's give another example. The Jews of the last century in Nazi Germany, they also were enslaved in concentration camps. They also suffered dehumanizing mockery. They were also persecuted and killed. They also had their synagogues burned. Could you fault a Holocaust survivor from saying, I wish that the Nazi movement and all who had ever took up Hitler's salute were wiped from the earth? I wish that every little Nazi child were killed to end this evil. You might be able to fault him. I suspect you wouldn't be able to do it to their face, though, right? And you know, I think, that deep down, there's a part of you that would feel the exact same way. Now, this part of you is not bad or evil, probably. It's not bad or evil. Why? Because it's the part of you that's made in God's image that craves justice. In the Old Testament, it says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a child for a child, a future for a future. I added those last two, but they fit. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a child for a child, a future for a future. You have taken everything from us, Edom. You have taken the holy place where we worshiped our God and you've burnt it to a ground. You've murdered our wives. You've murdered our children. You have taken our land from us and you have sent us off into slavery. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a child for a child, a future for a future. I wish that what has happened to us happened to you as well. That is nothing short of justice. Is it just if one group oppresses another, enslaves them, murders them? What does justice look like here? And I think to many of us, we get real squirrely around the Old Testament, right? We get uncomfortable. We don't like it. I am sometimes one of those. That's why I force myself to preach through the Old Testament, right? That's why we try and alternate. We'll do a New Testament book, then we'll do an Old Testament book. We'll do a New Testament, then Old Testament. Because so often in the Old Testament, we're going along and we come across a take all their babies and smash them against the wall, right? And that's just, it's not fun to preach. I'd rather be preaching, love one another and be a part of the movement and do something useful, right? And so many of us, we look in the Old Testament and we see the God of the Old Testament, the God of wrath and vengeance, the God of war, and we say, he seems so severe, right? He just seems so out of touch. He seems so unapproachable. He seems so violent, you know? But this is because, in part, of the unique relationship the Old and New Testament have with each other. It's because in the Old Testament, God is mostly only revealing one aspect of His character. And it's the aspect that loves justice. In Isaiah 61:8, and it'll be up on the screen behind me, it says, God speaking, For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. Earlier in the Psalms, we see Psalm 9, 7 and 8. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. And he judges the world with righteousness. These are two examples. The Old Testament is chock full of it. Get it on Google and type in Old Testament, God, justice, filled with results. God loves justice. He loves justice more than you have loved anything ever. That's what we see in the Old Testament. Our God is a God of the Old Testament who meets evil with violence and wickedness with destruction. Our God is the same God who destroyed the earth in a flood because of its wickedness, who wiped out the city of Sodom in a hail of fire, and who allowed Judah to be conquered as discipline for their unbelief. When it comes time to mete out justice, our God does this unswervingly and unhesitatingly. In other words, God is not a teddy bear. And I think that sometimes we're tempted to treat him as such, right? We come to church and say, you know, God is just sort of like this warm fuzziness in the sky, you know? And when I'm feeling blue, he comes along and helps me to feel a little bit better. And yet, that is not how God describes himself in the Old Testament. So why do things feel so different in the New Testament? When Isaiah talks about the suffering servant who later on is revealed to be Jesus Christ, to be God as a human being, it says a bruised reed he would not break. Right? If he were walking through a field of grass and there was, you know, a bit of grass that had kind of been broken off, was kind of hanging there, he wouldn't even brush against it to have it fall off. This is the same God who gives the Sermon on the Mount and says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Is this a contradiction? Is this something where we should just throw out the Old Testament entirely, have a thinner Bible to work with, maybe we could have bigger font, and just come and focus on the New Testament? You think I'm joking? Some people have done exactly that. They say, we'll never talk about the Old Testament. That is uncomfortable. We don't really believe in it. It's just the New Testament. And yet, God gave the whole thing to us. It's important. And it is not a contradiction. It's a refinement. God, and this may be difficult to digest, God is complex, right? To the extent that we try and take God and bring him down to a single dimension and make him a one-dimensional God, God is love, full stop. Did that for you guys. God is, period, is what we say here. God is, you know, justice, period. When you try and bring him down to one dimension, you are doing a disservice, a grave disservice to who he is. And that's why the Bible is so thick, because God's revealing to us who he is, and it's complex. In the Old Testament, God emphasizes his sense of justice, but that is not all. In the New Testament, he emphasizes his love. God loves justice more than you have ever loved anything. He also loves love more than you have ever loved anything. God loves you more than you have ever loved anything. And get this, God loves every last Nazi and Edomite more than you have ever loved anything. Sounds shocking, doesn't it? But that is exactly what the Bible tells us. Do you want to know something that's more shocking? We read this psalm and we're like, yep, we're definitely part of the persecuted group. Like, we can identify with the Israelites. We can get into their heads, figure out how they're thinking. We too can expect to be abused and maligned and whatnot. You are more like the Nazis and the Edomites than the Israelites in your heart. It's the message of the New Testament. The fuzzy Testament, the nice, soft, cuddly Testament says that you are more like the Nazis and the Edomites than the Israelites. Shoot, the New Testament says the psalmist is more like the Edomites, and he is like this, or she is like this, he or she is like this innocent person. God allows the psalmist to cry out for justice in the Old Testament without correction. But the psalmist only has a limited idea of what justice is, right? The psalmist says, in this mortal life that we're living, I've been wronged by this other group of people. My people have been wronged. We were conquered unjustly. We were slaughtered unjustly. We were sent off into slavery unjustly. And so we have a right to vengeance. We have a right to recompense. But the psalmist severely underestimates how strong the Lord's justice is. In the New Testament, we learn that no one survives God's justice. No one. In Romans 2, the same passage that we read before, right, where we said, glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. You remember that? One verse before that, it says, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. How many human beings do evil, according to the New Testament? Everyone. Everyone. Paul says in the book of Romans, no one's righteous. No one is okay before the law. No one can come and stand and say, I've kept every one of these 10 commandments. I've kept every one of the 630 some odd laws that you laid out in the Old Testament. It is not a possibility, because deep within each and every one of our hearts, there is the seed of rebellion against God, planted in us by our first forefathers, Adam and Eve, who looked at what God gave them, who looked at the goodness and said, I think I can do better. We cry out for justice sometimes, and that's not wrong, because God loves justice. But we might not be so eager if we realize the wages of sin is death, as the New Testament says. This is the beauty of the gospel. This is the beauty of what Jesus represents. Because it maintains God's perfect sense of justice. Justice is not discarded. God is not capable of discarding justice. He's no more capable of discarding our guilt, right, and just waving it away than a local judge is of waving away penalties for their own child and getting away for it, right? You know, like, judges in town don't get to have their kids don't have diplomatic immunity. Right? If they come in, if anything, they're likely to have a harder sentence. So the gospel allows God to maintain his perfect sense of justice, but also maintain his perfect sense of love. The gospel is justice, not discarded, but redirected. In Romans 3:23, I already quoted some of this, it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all guilty, stone cold guilty. But we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Let me unpack this a little bit. The word propitiation is a word that you will never hear outside of a church building unless you just live a weird life, right? Propitiation means this. It's anger directed in one direction and then being redirected, okay? It's God's righteous anger, the weight of his justice being directed, and it's squarely on us. But Jesus' propitiation is he stood over here and said, no, it needs to be redirected this way. God became a human being. He came down and lived a perfect life, the life we couldn't live. Right? He died the death that we should have died. And he took the full punishment, the full justice that we required for breaking God's laws and for being in rebellion against him onto himself. Justice is satisfied because Jesus paid it. We no longer have to pay because Jesus paid it, and yet it was paid. If you accept God's sacrifice, you no longer need to pay for what you've done. If you don't accept it, you still do have to pay. We'll get to that in a little bit. If that's true, you no longer have a right to vengeance against those who have wronged you. Let me draw this out. Romans 12, right? We talked about this a little bit earlier. In verse 14, we said, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them." You remember that? It's a little bit earlier. In verse 9, it says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay,' says the Lord." The psalmist was justified in calling for vengeance because they didn't understand the fullness of what God was going to do. In their world, we have this mortal life, right? And we live it, and sometimes unfair things happen to us, and so justice needs to be executed in this mortal life, right? And it's God's prerogative and kind of requirement as judge to come and do sort of like an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth sort of thing. But given the context of the New Testament, we know that true justice, no one survives, right? And thank God, as he said in Romans 3:23, that he forbears for a while, that he doesn't execute his justice immediately, right? That's why we see some of the inconsistency we see when we look out at this world. That's why sometimes evil people rise to the top without anything happening to them. That's why sometimes relatively good people really have a tough time of it in this life, right? Perfect justice is not executed here. It's executed in eternal life, right? True justice will happen at the end of time when God comes and he will bring everyone before him and judge them, right? But as judge, it's his right to keep justice and vengeance only for himself. So in the Old Testament, it says there's a requirement for justice. Here's what justice is. And justice would be if the Edomites were totally wiped out, right? In the New Testament, it says, whatever justice may be, God will take care of it. And you need to trust in that. You wouldn't make a very good judge anyway. God retains, he keeps the right of vengeance for himself. That's not your concern. That's not your job, Christians. Your job is something else entirely. This is why we love our enemies. Because we're told to. Because Jesus loves them. This is why we love our enemies. Because we want them to accept Jesus. In the zero-sum game of the Old Testament, there's God's people and then there's not. And God's people, who really aren't as good as they think they are for almost all of the Old Testament, figure it's their job to wipe out the unbelievers, right? This is not God's plan. This is not what God wants. God loves love more than you have ever loved anything. And God does love all people in the world. So his plan is to take his people and use them to bring more into the fold. God's plan was and always has been to bring as many people as possible to a saving faith. So as Christians, our job is not to execute this kind of retributive justice on the world, right? That's not to say we don't work towards something that we call justice, right? But it's a justice that's out of love. It's not a justice that's out of an eye for an eye. You see what I'm saying? You see the difference? No, we spend our time loving our enemies. We spend our time offering them the chance to not hit us again. Why? Because we want them to accept Jesus, and that's the only way. This is why we love our enemies, because we are loved and because we know that the consequences of the worst that they can do to us are nothing in light of the weight of glory and eternity, to paraphrase Paul in Romans 8. As Christians, we have eternal life. There is nothing that can be done to us that is so bad it should hold us back from loving our enemies. You say, what about the evil we've experienced? I think, Pastor, you're standing up there in your kind of like nice-ish clothes. You're standing in a really nice building in an upper middle class area. Yeah, you haven't suffered at all, Pastor. So how can you say that? Because some people have, in every second of their short lives, have been misery. How can you hand wave that away? I'll just say, consider two things. Number one, punishment will be meted out. There will be a judgment. The Bible promises where God will set all things right. And it will be satisfying. The sense of justice you have comes from our reflection of God's justice. He will execute perfect justice, and no one will leave dissatisfied from that judgment. It's yet to come. You have to wait. But again, that's part of living in a temporary, finite, mortal sense. It's part of the glory of reaching eternal life. And that's part two. I just mentioned it. I'll mention it again. We who are Christians have eternal life. And when we are there, the glory of it, right? The relief of it, the safety of it, the peace of it, the proximity to God, all of this will be so glorious that the worst thing that any human has ever experienced will not even be worthy to compare to the glory of it. Right? God can heal us. God can take away the scars. And He's promised that He will do that. So if we can make it through this short time, right? This is the power, the energy that gives us the ability to love our enemies, to pursue this course of love that changes the world, right? It is because we know we have something better assured, and that the worst they can do to us really is not that bad in context. So we do pursue it. Our path is clear. We want to win every single person, including our enemies, over to us. And we may say, well, yeah, but I want them to suffer also for what they've done. And what you're saying, Pastor, is it sounds like we're going to get to eternal life, and if they become Christians, God's just going to hand wave it away. And yes, that's the point. The New Testament has several parables that talk about that, but it's okay. Do you know why? Because God forgave you too. And you're not as clean as you think you are. And it is far better. The best revenge is to win our enemies over to eternal life. To win our enemies over to a new lifestyle, a new life. The Christian life is one of transformation and change. How incredible would it be? How incredible was it when Saul of Tarsus was murdering Christians and he was converted, then wrote half our New Testament? Would you say, no, I would rather have him suffer for what he did? No. So as we read Psalm 137, how do we approach it? I don't think it was wrong for the psalmist to express this right for vengeance. I think there is a certain measure of justice that they were calling for. But today, as Christians, we do not get to echo that. Right? When we read this psalm, we should have a full appreciation for God's justice, and we should remember that God's not a teddy bear God, right? Justice has to be paid. He does not hand wave it all away. He cares deeply about justice. And every single time we exercise our rebellion against Him, we sin against Him, this is more that He has to pay for on our behalf. But when we read this psalm, it should also fill our hearts with gratitude that we no longer live in a system of retribution and vengeance. That God is so much more deeper and complex and loving than that, and that once His full plan, now that His full plan has been completed and revealed to us, there's a beautiful way where justice can be served and yet love can reign supreme as well. I hope you're filled with gratitude as much as I am. Let us pray. Father God, You are complex, Lord. We see that as we go through
your words, the words of the Bible.
Lord, it makes sense that we as finite creatures would actually never be able to fully grasp your infiniteness. You're deeper and wider than our minds can even comprehend. We thank you, though, that you have brought some things down to our level, Lord. We do thank you that you are just, that you are the very definition of justice, that you love justice more than we could ever love anything, Lord. We thank you that you will execute justice, that no person who has ever suffered will not have their complaints addressed, Lord. I pray that you give us the strength of will to continue to operate while you tarry, while you wait to execute that justice. I pray that in your image we can take your sense of justice and that we can execute it where possible, not in a vindictive or retributive way, but in a way of love, Lord. That we can care for those who've been beat down, that we can reach down and raise up those who've been crushed, Lord, that we can advocate for those who have no advocate. Father, we thank you that you are loving, that you are the definition of love, that you love love more than we could ever love anything. Lord, thank you that you love us. And that this guilt that we are stained with for our rebellious hearts, Lord, that you have forgiven us for that, and that you have taken the full weight of your justice onto yourself, and you have suffered for us. I pray that we would never cease to praise you for that, and we would never forget our place and what you have done for us, and that out of a sense of gratitude for that, that we would be driven to love others, even our enemies, and pray that you would bless them. And then we pray, amen. We now enter into a time of worship. I hope you'll join with me, given what we've just heard, in worshiping the God of the universe. We do this in three ways here at Sandy Ridge Church. The first is we'll have prayer ministers by the exit door over here. I encourage you, go and pray with them. The Bible says there's power in the prayer of a righteous person. And go and ask him to pray. Say, God, I struggle with the lack of justice that I see on this world. Lord, I'm bothered by it. Help me to understand a full measure. Help me to believe that you truly love justice and that you will execute it. Or, Lord, I struggle to love my enemies. I struggle to repay evil with kindness, Lord. Help change my heart. The second way that we'll worship God is through singing. We'll sing two songs to him. I encourage you to sing with a loud voice. He loves to hear the praises of his people. And finally, we'll celebrate through the Lord's table. We'll have the elements in the back and up here in the front. And when we do this, we remember the words of the Apostle Paul, who said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. As the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let me pray one final time. Father God, we thank you for the cup and what it represents. I pray that you would bless all the Christians who take it today. Lord, help us never to forget the enormity of what you paid on our behalf, what justice required. Lord, we thank you for the cup. I pray that you would bless all those Christians who take it today. Lord, help us never to cease to be grateful for the new covenant, the new deal between you and us. We no longer are under the old covenant, the law of the Old Testament. We're no longer bound by all of the hundreds of rules. But we're now under grace, Lord. Please help us to live that and respond likewise. In your name we pray. Amen.